and begin. Glorious Lord, we are amazed at your creation. We are amazed that you created us. We are amazed that you gave us beauty, Lord, that you gave us your physical creation, but not that alone, but somehow, via your image, you placed into us the knowledge, the ability to know that it is beautiful, that you have created things in this world which are good and wonderful, and that we have the ability to see that, that you have given us art, you have given us poetry, you have given us good food to eat and the many wondrous sights, and given us the beauty of nature. And in all those things that we see, where we find wonder and glorious, when we use them rightly, Lord, we find something that reminds us of you. And we thank you for that constant reminder that the glorious and good things of this life that you have given us all point back to you. And through them, in them, we don't find only ourselves or only pleasure, but we find you. Lord, teach us to look for you in those things, that to use the wonders of this world rightly and to remember that they come from you and are a reminder of you. Today, as we study your word and we remember what you taught the psalmist and what the psalmist wrote for us, may we remember it and grow by it, come to know you more by it, and ever be changed by your word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. Amen. Amen. Welcome. As you may or may not know, I am Tom Stanton, and I am standing in for Pastor Stray today, who is back in Wisconsin at a worship conference. We are continuing with our theme of studying the Psalms, and today we are focusing on Psalm 1 and Psalm 19, two very important Psalms for us here in the Lutheran Church, particularly because these are what we might call Psalms of the Word. These are Psalms which are really not long. Psalms which are clearly emphasizing the Word of God and the need for divine revelation for us and for us to care for it, take care of it, and ingest it internally. And in particular today, we're going to be discussing how we learn that via poetry. So now some of you who know me taking my classes before know that I'm a literature guy. Right, so I read poetry by myself. I took poetry classes when I was in college. I have taken graduate poetry classes, you know, whatever. And this sort of beauty that's inherent in this type, in this art form, and really poetry is an art form, along with individual art, painting, or singing. And we're going to talk a little bit about poetry and how poetry is present in the Psalms. Now, obviously, Hebrew poetry is somewhat different than English poetry, but there are still, this piece here, there is still form. And when we read Hebrew poetry, we can be conscious of the form. We can be conscious of the structure of the poem and how that works and how it communicates to us and how it helps us understand the meaning. And one of the things I wanted to do today, before we get into the Psalms themselves, I wanted to, and I handed it out, I wanted to read an example of English poetry. Now, this is a poem called The Hound of Heaven, which was written in the late 19th century, that is just before the turn of the 20th century. And it is written by, let's see the name here, Francis Thompson. It's a fairly famous poem, especially among folks who read a lot of Victorian literature, which I do. Remember, Victorian literature is the literature in England during the reign of Queen Victoria, which was the late 19th and early 20th century. Guys like Tennyson are writing in the Victorian era. The Bronte sisters, Charlotte, Emily, so Jane Eyre was published during the Victorian era. So that's the kind of literature you're thinking about. And I wanted to read this to give you an example of how English poetry works, because this is a pretty classic example. It uses very distinct meter. Meter is what we call the rhythm of poetry. That sort of da-da, 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 da-da. If you think about, you know, a limerick, I was going to look up a Lutheran limerick and I didn't get a chance to do it, but you know, there once was a da 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 da. That type of meter that you know a limerick just when I kind of da 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 that rhythm out. In the same way, you know, we have forms of poetry in English like a sonnet, right? Most famously by Shakespeare, utilized by Shakespeare, 14 lines, so forth and so on. You at least, how many of you have heard that there is a thing called a sonnet? Excellent, good. So, you might not know the particulars. I considered reading one of those. There's a very particular example of a gentleman named John Donne, who was writing in the 17th century, who wrote the Holy Sonnets. He has about, I think there are about 20 different sonnets that extol God's praise in various ways. Really, well, that was a little bit of rhyme right there, wasn't it? He was really a phenomenal writer. His poetry is pretty outstanding. But I wanted to read you this, and I'm going to read it only because, you know, reading poetry, especially this type, takes some practice. And the reason I want to read it is because poetry is meant to be read aloud. So when we read the Psalms and we study the Psalms, when we look over them and we have our pencil and we do our devotion, we obviously gain, because we gain by the Word and we gain by reading it and appropriating the information. But also, as I was praying earlier, the Psalms and poetry in general is a form, an art form, a form of beauty that somehow connects with us. And believe me, I don't understand how. Some people don't connect with it. I have a friend who is a good Christian brother who just can't read poetry. He's like, bro, I just can't get through it. And he goes to museums and he appreciates a museum as this is a museum. It's an important thing for me to know because I want to be an educated person. That's what he thinks about a museum. I go to a museum and weep, right? I walk around and the imagery, the talent, the beauty on the walls is almost too much for me. So he and I appreciate and appropriate it in different ways. And with respect to this poetry and the poetry and the Psalms, I want to make sure that we read it aloud so that we can get a sense for sort of how hard the translators have to work in the Psalms, how much emphasis they place on trying to create in us the symmetry, the form, trying to appropriate the forms of Hebrew poetry into something that we can appreciate in English poetry. So you'll see how it goes. I will probably read in this, well, we'll see how it goes. I may read through to about line 50, which is just the beginning of the back side. And I want to give you a sense. So the Hound of Heaven, just to give you backdrop so you can see how it's going, the Hound of Heaven is Christ chasing the author, right? And the author is being chased by this hound who says, nothing will comfort you if you won't come to me. And the idea is that it's the person who is who doesn't know the Lord, who is unsaved, who is being pursued by God throughout their life, who might know about it, who might know about Christianity, might know about the cross and what Christ has done, but is scared, doesn't want to fall in, doesn't want to be taken in, and so they run. And this is the story of this person's pursuit. So I'll go ahead and begin. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vested hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic blooms of passing fears from those strong feet that followed after. With unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat and a voice beat, more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. I pleaded outlaw-wise by many a hearted casement curtained red, trellised with intertwining charities. For though I knew his love who followed, yet I was sore adread, lest having him I must have naught beside. But if one little casement parted wide, a gust of his approach would clash it too. Fear wist not to evade as love wist to pursue. Across the margin of the world I fled and troubled the
of the stars, smiting for shelter on their clanged bars, fretted to dulcet jars, and silvern chattel the pale ports of the moon, I said to dawn, be sudden, to eve, be soon. With thy young skyey blossoms, heap me over from this tremendous lover. Float thy vague veil about me, lest he see. I tempted all his servitors, but to find my own betrayal in their constancy. In faith to him, their fickleness to me, their traitorous trueness and their loyal deceit. To all swift things for swiftness did I sue, clung to the whistling mane of every wind. But whether they swept smoothly fleet the long savannas of the blue, or whether thunder-driven they clanged his chariot thwart to heaven, plashy with flying lightnings round the spurn of their feet, fear wist not to evade as love wist to pursue, still with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, naught shelters thee who wilt not shelter me. So, in those two fragments, we read the first stanza and then the second stanza. You get a sense, you really get a sense of the sort of dogged pursuit of the hound, of the author, via the rhythm. Deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee, who betrayest me. It kind of continues, you almost, at least I do, feel the beat of the hound's feet chasing the author as you're going. And that's deliberate, right? That's what the poem is supposed to evoke in us. And when we read the Psalms, we will see and feel things that are also a part of that. And that's the beauty of poetry. Unlike prose, which may use imagery, may use some meter and things like that, when you're dealing with poetry, there is a whole by which you are learning, and it's not only in the content of the words, it's also in the structure and the form of the poem. Now, we're not going to go into the structure and form of The Hound of Heaven, but when we read Psalm 1, I think it'll be important for us to appropriate some of that. So, let's go ahead now, and we'll turn to the psalmist, and we will read Psalm 1. And I'm reading from the version contained in the Bible here. If you're not there yet, it is on page 527 in the Blue Bible. So I'll just wait for everybody to sort of look up or look down. Good. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff. They are the wind. Now that I did not expect. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, even just in reading it, just you look at it on the page, and what you're seeing is the way that the translators who have worked so hard to translate this, because poetry is probably the most difficult thing to translate. What do you notice about a psalm that's different than other types of scripture? Just look at it on the page.
The indentation of the different lines.
The indentation of the different lines. And what does that mean?
Like thoughts are put together or set aside so that you can see the pattern.
So there's some way to know what the pattern is, when you're supposed to read and when you're supposed to stop, what's a complete thought, what's the next thought, that sort of thing, right? Consider then, let's
just the opening stanza here. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And
now I read it, you know, I'm deliberate in the way that I read that, and that I sort of plod you through it. Blessed is the man. Now, this is obviously a very common form. Where else do we see this type of blessed is the man language? Say again, loudly? The Beatitudes, exactly right. So this is a common, right? This is a common form, a way to begin a sort of explanation or a declaration. Happy is the one who. I think maybe the new NIV might say the one as opposed to the man. Either way, clearly this is not meant to be just a man, right? There's nothing necessarily gendered about this word. Happy is the person who. And then the description, and we note the three parallel descriptions, right? Who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And I think we talked about it on day one, but with Pastor Stray, but you'll note this, and the word we use is this sort of progressive parallelism.
Parallelism.
Sorry? I think I might have swapped the double L for the single L, but okay. Parallelism.
I might be right. So what is the progressive parallelism you see in these three lines?
Walk, stand, and sit.
Hold on, I want to say again. What did you have to say?
Walk, stand, and sit.
Walk, stand, and sit with whom? With sinners, right? And how? And in what way is it progressive?
You get more comfortable.
Say it again.
You get more comfortable with whom you are with.
Right, huh? You get more comfortable with whom you're with. That's correct. I think both grammatically and in concept. Right? You're walking.
Okay, I might walk with someone, but I might not be fully engaged with them. Right? But is my mic running funny or something?
Yeah, you better.
I would never know. Being that I... Oh yes, it's a little better. So, you're walking, and you can still walk away. You're kind of in the group, but maybe you're not. And then you're standing. Now you're standing still and you're conversing. And then finally, what do we know? If you're sitting with everybody, you're one of them, right? You're one of them. You've sat in their seat. You've sat in the seat of mockers. Should be good. All right. The whole key here that we can even talk about this and understand it because it's a poetic form that we've seen before, right? We identified as, the author is doing something, is using really the beauty of the rhythm. And I think the translators do a nice job, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. They do a nice job appropriating the rhythm of that phrase and bringing it to us so that it's not just, we don't lose it in the Hebrew, right? We don't lose that sort of pattern of parallel ideas in the form of the English even. And so then we have the opposing. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And where again, I'm going to keep emphasizing these forms. Not because you have to know them in order to understand the psalm, but because they help us understand the really important part. So in this two-line phrase here, really it's four lines, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So if you think about those sentences, it starts with his delight. Right? And we'll call this A. His delight. And what's his delight? The law of the Lord, right? So we'll just say the law. And then how? And we'll call this B.
So what does the next phrase start with? Go ahead.
Well, to me it's like a cause and effect.
Sure. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and then what's the next cause?
He meditates.
Yeah, right. So his delight is in the law of the Lord, and then how does the next phrase actually start?
Law.
It starts with law again, right? The law on which he meditates. Now, we talked about this briefly, and Pastor Stray used the word, and the word for this type of structure is a chiasm, related to the Greek letter chi, x, whatever, because you notice that he, though it start, these two phrases start with he, his delight, and it also ends with him meditating, but at the central part of that two, of that sort of two-line phrase is the law. Now, what we know about this chiastic structure is that whatever's in the middle is the really critical piece. And this is why we understand that the law, that why we say that this psalm is a psalm about the Word of God. Because it's taught, because the central idea in the psalm, which in English poetry, the central idea tends to be emphasized through continuous description and repetition. But in Hebrew poetry, the central idea of a psalm might only be because that's what the middle line of the poem is about. That's this chiastic structure. And Pastor Bartel brought it up last week with the with Psalm 23. We talked about. And this structural piece, it helps us understand that the key to all of this stuff is the law. Now let's think about, if we move on here, it goes on to describe the man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And this, here is absolutely that cause and effect you were talking about, Rosemary. This idea that studying the law, his delight is in it, and on it he meditates. And therefore, note, it doesn't say, and so therefore he's righteous. It doesn't say something very matter of fact. But how does it describe it? Sorry?
Metaphorically.
Yeah, metaphorically. Technically, it's a simile, but you're absolutely right. It says he is like a tree planted by the water. He's this image of health, this image of continual life. It doesn't wither in the summer because the river is constantly going by. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, he's placed himself in a constant nourishment.
Correct.
He's put himself in the right place. He's not in dry land. He's next to the stream where he can get that continual nourishment.
Yeah. He is at the source. He's not like the wicked. Let's continue. Now note, we go back to the wicked. Just like we began with the wicked, we're back to the wicked again. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Unlike the planted. So note how we've done this. We started with the blessed is the man. And then we talked about the law. And now we're talking about the man planted, who is the man who is planted because he meditates. Now immediately, we've turned the corner and we talk about not someone who's planted, but someone who's easily uprooted. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners the assembly of the righteous. What does that contrast with? The wicked will not stand in the judgment? What does that feel like, that type of imagery of standing or assemble of the righteous? Yeah?
Well, there's a place you want to be and there's a place you don't want to be.
Right. Now think about in the context of Psalm 1. In the very beginning, what are we talking about? Blessed is the man who
does not walk in the counsel of the wicked.
And? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, who does not walk, stand, or sit, right? So it's all this type of a person moving in a group imagery. And what have we come back to?
An assembly of the righteous.
An assembly of the righteous to which who doesn't have access?
The sinner.
So we start out talking about blessed is the man who does not with the assembly of the wicked.
Do we see the flow here? Are we seeing the flow?
Maybe not. Maybe I'm making it up. Maybe you all think I'm crazy, but trust me, it's there. And I could diagram it out for you. So let's do. We start with the man who is not with the wicked. Right? And then we talk about his relationship to the law. Then we say what he's like. He's like a tree. And then we say what the wicked are like. They're like chaff. Then we say what the wicked cannot do. The wicked, the man who is not with the wicked. Then we say the wicked cannot be with the righteous. Oh, this is awful writing. I apologize. You don't need to read. I just do it for myself. Honest. It's an awful habit.
So this is our flow here. The man who is not with the wicked, because he meditates on the word, is like a tree. But the wicked are not like the tree. They're like the chaff that's blown away. And the wicked cannot be with the righteous, though they would want to. And here is that sort of back and forth, back and forth, back and forth play, really, where we have this idea and we're kind of long, and we hit this sort of crux point, and then we come right back. And this one relates to that one, and that one relates to this one. And that's why we see this as the center point.
Now, this isn't a perfect chiastic structure, but I think you can still see that here, the law is what makes the difference between the righteous man who is not with the wicked and making him the rooted tree versus the chaff being blown away and the wicked and their inability. Unlike the blessed man who chooses not to, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. They will be destroyed. Yeah.
It sounds to me like it's a pre-judgment though.
Tell me what you mean.
Well, because they can't stand. It's not like they can even at this point have the forgiveness that they can't stand anymore.
Yeah.
They're on their own.
So we should just say that it's one of these things, and this often happens in poetry, is that we're thinking in time when there's time to be redeemed. But the poetry is sort of looking in the absolute sense without worrying about am I going to get to the end, who's going to get to the end, where am I? It's saying, look, this is the way life is, and it's sort of putting people into righteous and wicked categories without respect to the idea of redemption. It's a snapshot that says, look, the wicked can't stand. If you're wicked, you won't be able to stand in the judgment. And if you're righteous, you're not walking with the wicked. Those are descriptors as much as they are saying that, like, oh, well, don't do that. This isn't a recommendation. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked or in the way of sinners. It's not a recommendation, don't do that. It says the man who doesn't do that is happy. So it's making a description that's sort of universal as opposed to those wicked will have time for redemption. That's not really involved in the context of this song.
Now I know why your friend doesn't like poetry. Because you gotta have a conclusion, you gotta get into everything.
Yeah, so, I mean, like all art, I mean, in general, it's a snapshot, right? Just, I mean, if you were to turn and look at that painting back there of Christ, it's Christ in the white robe, sort of looking up to heaven, probably resurrected, maybe in the ascension. I'm not sure what the artist is trying to illustrate, but it's only one moment, right? And the painting is contained in that one image, and the poem is the same thing. In the Greek, in Greek, the word for poem is really just a made thing. It's just any sort of made thing is kind of the word for poem. It gets dicey. I'm not going to go beyond that. But a particular image, think of a poem like a painting made with words.
It's not absolute.
It's absolute because it's the word of God. It's absolutely true. But it's not the entirety. It's not the entirety of God's salvation history and the whole plan. It's talking about one particular thing, and so you have to contain it in that, right? But we do clearly understand the message of the gospel here is that by the gospel, by God's word, we are rooted, and in being rooted in God's word, we are blessed. Happy are you when you do not do this, because you meditate on God's word instead. And that's why we call this the psalm of one of the psalms of the word here, why it's so important to focus on. Any questions so far? The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The final one. Yeah?
Was the progression between standing and sitting also inferred in verse 5 when it says, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous?
I think that's absolutely true. I think they're absolutely bringing that same imagery back. You know, now it's not a three-part. It's not a three-part parallelism. It's just the two. But you can't get past the idea that in the beginning, it's talking about the commingling of sinners and the righteous. And the righteous man doesn't mingle with sinners. But the righteous man doesn't mingle with sinners because he's meditating on God's word. But when we get to the description of the sinners and the wicked, they're blown away by chaff, and they have no access. Right? They have no access to the assembly. They can't stand in there. They couldn't do it if they wanted to. And you're absolutely right that the two descriptions of how they're being brought together in the assembly shows they can't be in there. They can't be identifying with those folks because they're blown away. Yeah.
The assembly almost implies sitting.
No, it absolutely does. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. The assembly implies that we're all one together. Because the assembly, you know, that they assembled themselves together. This is how in, you know, this is way before the first century. This is like 1000 BC. But like roughly 1000 BC when this is being, you know, written down and codified, to be all in an assembly is to say we're all one. We're all one group. We're all, yeah, please.
This is off that subject.
No, you're fine. Right. So
we have a numbered system here, but you know.
Yeah.
Some sort of chronological decision on what order.
Yeah, so these psalms are not arranged chronologically. They're arranged via a system that seems to be thematic. You can see here that it talks about Psalms 1 through 41 are characterized as book 1. In the initial, and I don't have it all like off the top of my head, but in the initial materials, we did discuss it. Does anybody remember like what the themes were or have the sheet right on hand? But you can get it. I'm sure Pastor Stray has those materials. And we have some idea. We don't have, it's not perfect. And that's part of the difficulty with the Psalms. You got it, Steve? And I'm sure she can get it. I'm sure.
Psalms 1 through 41. Many that offer by David, wages thee with suffering and triumph of God, all the godly. Preference for the proper name of the Lord Yahweh rather than God.
Okay.
Then 2 is 42-72, or 3 is 73-89, 4 is 90-106, and 107-150 is the fifth book.
And okay. That is, so it's in the outline. But it was more, we think, we're not sure, but that the official like assembling of the Psalms together into one book that we would call the Psalms probably happened somewhere around 600 BC-ish. We don't know. But what's likely is that the Psalms existed as an existing like literary and oral tradition that was then brought together into a book and written down all at once. You had a question, Paul?
I think it's important to stress that the law allows us to change the gospel. So you're getting both law and gospel here. That it's very important.
And so then you're right that in this particular example, when it's talking about the law, it's incorporating really the total of God's word. Because even, you know, Jesus, in a couple of instances in the New Testament, he speaks of the law, and he's really referencing something that's only found in the Psalms. And so he's using the law sort of in general to talk about God's word. And, you know, I mean, so we as we go through and we think about kind of what we do as Lutherans, when we talk about law and gospel as being these two distinct things, that often the case in the word of God itself, it's not, the word law might not be being used in that way, right? It might be referring to God's word in general, which it certainly is here. So, All right, let's go ahead and move to Psalm 19, which is, you know, one of my favorites for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is related to, I think, the really good job that English translators have done in this, going all the way back even to the King James. But I thought about bringing the King James in this morning, but didn't do it. So we'll go ahead and read the NIV. We'll go ahead and do that. And I'm reading these aloud primarily because poetry in general, and I'm sure the Psalms are true, I'm sure this is true with the Psalms, it's meant to be aloud. It's meant to be heard in the same way that a hymn is meant to be heard. Sure, you can pick up a hymn and you can read it. And if you're very adept at music and talented, I'm sure when you hear it and you see the notes, you hear the music in your head. I am not that talented. Yeah, but I can read a hymn and appreciate the beauty of the poetry. But when it's vocalized and the rhythm is heard, not just thought of, I think that's when we really start to appropriate the beauty that God gave us. So, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the end of the world. In the heavens, He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heaven and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, if I have any criticism of the translation of this psalm, it's that they decided to go away from, in verse 9, the way I always remembered it, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinance of the Lord are sure, comma, righteous, all together. Which I thought appropriated the rhyme much better by rhyming forever with together. And it sticks in my jaw like a sharp stick when I read it out of this. But either way, probably no one else notices it. But let's begin. Now, this is one of the exceptional psalms because when we think doctrinally, the psalm gives us access to what we consider the doctrine of revelation, which we all, this is not revelation the book, nor is this about eschatology by God's grace, but we are going to talk about general and special revelation. In the first case, the psalm talks about general revelation, which is, just look at it, in the first part of that psalm, verses 1 through up through verse 6. Why is that, you think, the idea of general revelation? What's general about it? Yeah, please. Yeah, what's this today?
The glory,
and here we want to say specifically sort of the glory of God, right?
In creation,
right, Steve? You were going
to say? It's just that it is no specifics. It is talking of a general, what is the glory of God? Is
Correct.
It's not saying this is the Lord.
Yeah. It's just in general, the whole of creation declares God's glory. Now, the one thing I want to bring to you, and this is an interesting piece, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, if we skip on down to verse 7, you'll see the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, you in any Bible, you'll look at the editor's notes if you should, and you should. You should look at the editor's notes in the event that you're looking at a different translation than you've looked before. When you see that it says the heavens declare the glory of God in general, but then when you see this phrase, the law of the Lord, and it's sort of that all caps with the first letter larger than the others, right? That's very particular. This is the way that we render in English, particularly the New International Version, that we render, you know, what we call Yahweh, or that YHWH, the actual name for God Himself, whereas God, and this is actually true in the Hebrew, is sort of a general term. You can imagine that if we were to say, it'd kind of be like saying, somebody says, well, you know, I believe in God. And then you say, well, I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. Right? That's kind of the difference. People will generally talk about believing in God, and that the word God there is sort of a general Semitic term for God. And this, very particularly, is talking about the God of the Hebrews, the living God. Right? And we have this progression down from general to, what do we think then special refers to? You are absolutely right with general. So if God declares Himself in general, where do you think He just declares Himself specifically or specially? Yeah.
In His
Word, right? In His Word. And so very clearly, this we have creation, and this is where we have the Word of God. We have the written record of God's direct action with His people. And this written, and in this written record, we know that it's not just a written record by man, but it's actually a God-breathed, perfect record for us of God's direct action with His people, or what He directly wants us to know. And that is the way that we think about knowing things about God. That's how we have this idea of revelation and the doctrine of revelation. Yes, please.
That would be similar if you met a person who said, I believe in God. That's a pretty wide statement.
Absolutely.
So they would really have to get down into special specifics. Because Mormons can say, I believe in God. But
they can even say they believe in Jesus.
Right.
Or in the Bible. But what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about the Bible? This is where I have a discussion with my brother-in-law, with whom I regularly go hunting. He says, well, I believe in God. And I say, really? What do you believe about God? Well, God is like an energy. Oh. Does the energy have will? What do you mean, does it have will? Well, does it want things? Yes, it wants things. Well, what does it want? Well, I think it wants to create. It wants to create? Yeah. Can we stop it from creating? No, I don't think so. Ooh, so we can't stop it from creating and it wants to create. So then does it really have will or is it more like a machine force? Can we oppose its will? You know, you ask those kinds of questions and you realize that somebody doesn't really believe in God. They just kind of believe in nothing. But, and this is the, obviously, this is the difference between what you might call, you know, actual or true atheism versus functional atheism. And I would contest that most people who say they believe in God are actually functionally atheists. They might say they believe in God, but they certainly don't act with respect to that belief at all. So, in particular, we've got about 15 minutes left, so I want to go through some of the real artistry that's happening in this
particular psalm. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Now, are their words coming down from the sky?
Physically, no.
What's that?
Physically, no.
Are there words coming down from the sky?
Yes.
No, there are no, I mean, no, right? There are no words coming down from the sky. Do the words, does the sky speak? Steve, if the sky speaks, we need to, you and I need to go talk. Say again?
What if thunder says speech
here? I'm not certain that you, if you hear words in thunder, Steve, Ellie, I know some people. So, I mean, and that's the deal, right? The ideal is that in the imagery, we feel what it's saying. We understand what it means, that the heavens can declare something, that the heavens show you something. You know something in your conscience because of it. Even though, really, there are no words coming from heaven, and if you're hearing them, please talk to me afterward and I can pray with you. Believe me, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I can lay hands on you. It'll be fine. Small joke. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think the sense is that whether you're an astronomer looking deep into space or you're a hiker up on the Sierras or you're walking down to the valley,
yeah.
And you're looking at flowers, you see these things and you go, wow, how did they get there?
Right.
And so then it makes you ask the question, you figure, well, did it get there by accident, which nothing else, you know, beautiful comes out of accident, or did somebody put it there?
And that's a big statement, right? And this goes back to what I was praying about. When you say, does something beautiful come by accident? The very idea that you can appropriate something as being beautiful is a miraculous gift that God has given us. You think of what your life would be if you never saw beauty or if you didn't have a category for beauty. If these beautiful, and I don't even know what you call that, but this beautiful piece of cloth or this other, what? This beautiful pyramid, thank you very much. These beautiful pyramids were not present, right? Or our stained glass. If we had no appreciation for these things and we were 100% functional without ability to appropriate beauty in the world, then we would miss this. But God gave us the idea to say, wow, that's beautiful. God put in a man the ability to say, man, my life is beautiful. And when he says that, from the deepest, truest part of him, that his wife is beautiful, he really feels the love that God gave him. He feels what it really means to be a husband, down deep. Right? And I'm not talking about just, you know, that sort of erotic appreciation that a man can have of any woman, but the beauty that's in your wife. Right? That's a powerful draw. And it's a reminder of this. Of God's order in creation. And when we appreciate that beauty, we're really appreciating God's order in creation. And this and that, as much as you said the astronomer or the biologist or the hiker, when they miss it, that is the real blindness. That is how the image of God in man is marred and lost. Yes.
I was talking to a man who said he's studying astronomy and all that. He said because of the vastness of the universe and the different solar systems and all that, there can't be a God because it's too big. And I'm thinking, are you kidding? The only answer to that is there is a God.
Yeah.
Because it's overwhelming.
Oh, the small-mindedness, you know? I mean, really, and that is the blindness of sin. That is all that you can attribute that to, is the blindness of sin. This is the Word of God. I mean, we come right down to it. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. That light is something that we look into the skies and see God's handiwork. But you only see that via the light that God gives you. You can't see it via yourself. And that is the fundamental distinction. It's the reason why I find it very difficult to believe that anyone's evangelistic program is necessarily, evangelistic programs are critical to communicating the gospel. I'm not denigrating them in general. But in specific, I have seen life after, throughout my life, hey, you have to have this track, it's so good. Have you ever seen a track? I don't use tracks. Tracks little, little things that have little, pithy things about understanding four spiritual laws. You might have seen my dad used to have this pile of balls throughout the house. Steps to peace with God is another big one. Anyway, that the evangelistic program is not the key. Somewhere, there is something that if people are blinded, and until their eyes are open, they cannot appropriate it. And we see it in creation because our eyes are opened. And I don't understand why. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion running to run his course. That specifically speaks of wedding rites, particularly post-marital rites. That is, as you can imagine, the wording here is very similar to, in modern Hebrew, contemporary for the sort of structure that they place over the bride and groom during a wedding ceremony. You've ever seen a Jewish wedding? There'll be a structure, sort of like a tent, and it recalls kind of the tent living that they had during the Exodus and that period. But in this particular case, we're pretty sure that it. Is relating to the bridegroom after the wedding night, when he sort of comes triumphant out of the tent, him and his wife, after the initial marital ceremony of the prior day. So we go through this and we see the Lord, through the psalmist, describing the glory of God's creation like sort of this thing, just the sun going across the sky from end to end, declaring God's glory in the general terms. Now the special side. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Note how complete the picture is, and the parallelism here is so stark. So easy to see. The law is perfect. The statutes are trustworthy. The precepts are right. The commands are radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure and it endures forever. The ordinances are sure and altogether righteous, or preferably righteous altogether. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Note, just to continue to talk about structure in line 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold, parallel. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Note, again, our chiastic structure. Sweeter, honey from the comb. This is not because honey is like some super magical theological point here, but only to show you the structure of the poetry, that that it finishes with the honey and then begins with the honey. And it's a it's a way to consider, wow, that's the talent of the poet in providing these things for us. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So this... Oh, you were just saying?
Just a comment on
yeah.
A couple of verses in there. The thought from the King James translation is not changed.
Yeah.
Very much at all in verse 14. But in verse 9,
yeah,
it reads, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah.
And I think it changes that whole thought.
Yeah, in verse 9.
In verse 9.
Yeah, because it's calling, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the line from Proverbs, right? So it's calling, it's bringing those, the translator then is trying to bring together. The translator is trying to poetically, and in his work as a translator, bring together what is he reads in the psalm here with the literature that he reads in Proverbs, and he's aware of that. And he's trying to say, look, there's a continuity here. And these are things that authors and translators do
throughout the scriptures. And translating, particularly the Psalms, when you read through the translation notes in a variety of Bibles, you'll note that one Bible may have followed, maybe it followed the Hebrew text to the letter. Another may have followed the Greek text of that same psalm from the Septuagint, which is not material here. But there are several different sources from which they are trying to create this authoritative text of the psalms. And one of the versions might be in Hebrew, one might be in what we call Syriac, another might be in Greek, and they're trying to read them all. And the Greek one might very closely mimic a quotation from the New Testament, which was written in Greek. And so they'll say, well, it's important for us to maintain the literary allusion from the Old to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, when Jesus quotes this psalm, he's quoting it, he's quoting, it's written in the Greek, and it's quoting the Septuagint, as opposed to quoting the Hebrew text. So a translator has to try and do all that and bring that full knowledge of the full canon of Scripture together, and yet try to deliver the message of that particular line. And that's the great challenge, particularly with poetry, but with all translative work, of bringing this information together and creating the full breadth and say, wow, somebody in the New Testament is referencing this. How does that affect the way we translate it when we think about how it was used by the New Testament author? So creates challenges. It doesn't make it impossible. The people who want to critique our translation efforts from the Hebrew to the Greek really have no legs to stand on. Right? This is a work that we understand well. We've been doing it for many generations, and it's what it says. English translations are good. I think we're about out of time. Any other questions at this point? Yeah, John.
Well, I just wanted to make a comment that so many people that you run into that don't believe in the Bible, the way they would think about what was talked about is that the Word of God is a great and unnecessary guilt about my neck and an ankle chain and ball that I drag along, and it's a burden all day long, and it makes me sad.
Right. But that's not the truth. It actually enlightens the eyes, brings joy to your heart, right? It is not a burden, but in fact, it is energy, right? That's what we get here. And you're absolutely right. And well done. You get that imagery? The imagery of imprisonment versus the imagery of enlightening. Nice work, John. A poet, but he didn't know it. Well done. Bless you all. Any other questions, comments? Okay, thank you very much for coming. I appreciate your time.